you disappointed in the election results this week? Maybe something you wanted and prayed for just didn't go your way. When it happened, when and if it happened, how did you deal with that? Did you hope in the nearness of the Lord and the end of all things? The end is near. I mean, last week we discussed how the end is near and how it should have affected our mind, our prayer, affected our manner so that we love, affected our ministry so that we serve, and affected our motives so that we seek to glorify God. Have you held on to that perspective this past week? Peter declared to those in the region of Turkey, as we looked last week, a message that they were going to suffer and that glory would later come. They needed to hear that the end of all things is imminent because of their commitment to Christ. It was a costly one. Because often when believers lose sight of the end, they will cease to give their all for the things that matter. They won't keep an eternal perspective, and then they won't give what they need to give. Looking at the end is so critical. It's a critical motivator for the Christian walk. Now, as we come back to Acts, Peter again is looking at the end. To a time when the millennial kingdom will be established, when the Lord will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Peter will use this particular message of the coming millennium to draw unbelieving Jews who rejected and murdered Jesus to draw them to their Messiah. As he points them to Jesus, he will also be instilling in those who believe a hope, a great hope for his return. And they will need hope because that early church is on the verge of persecution. You know, every Christian needs hope. We need it today. We need to be thinking past our present world to the world yet to come, because the end is near. If you would look with me at Acts chapter 3 and follow along as I read just three verses this morning, verse 19 to 21. Listen while I read. Peter's preaching and he says, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Would you join me in prayer? Father, this passage, I would pray, would help us again to look ahead. Help us again to have the hope of your return, the hope of your millennial kingdom, the hope of being with you. Lord, we look to you to teach us. And there may be some here today who don't know you, Lord, who have no hope for tomorrow. May this passage draw them to Jesus Christ, who can give them hope of eternal life. Teach us for your glory through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, by way of review, if you remember, Peter and John were on their way to pray at the temple. As they were on their way there, they saw a man who was crippled from birth. And they were directed by God to heal this man. This became then the catalyst or the setting, 3:1 to 10, for the first incident that will lead to persecution of this newly born church. This persecution will be outlined more particularly when we get to chapter 4. And we will see how the church responds to that. However, this miracle of raising this man up so that he could stand and walk and jump and leap stirred the Jewish crowd so that Peter stepped forward at the portico of Solomon to explain what had just transpired. And thus we have been listening to his communication or his sermon in verses 11 to 26 of this chapter. We saw the cause for the sermon. And the cause was simply this, is that the crowd misunderstood what had transpired. They somehow thought that Peter and John did what they did by their own piety and their own power. But Peter doesn't want them to think that. He wants to correct in their thinking how this miracle actually occurred. And so he clarifies in the sermon. So that Peter then draws attention to the fact that it was not he or John that were doing this. They were acting as representatives by faith in Jesus Christ. We're acting as representatives of Him. They were acting in His name. This Jesus whom these Jews had betrayed and delivered over to death, this Jesus rose from the dead and now lives. He is the one, Peter says, is the one who healed this man through them. Now, by what Peter proclaimed here, he clearly indicates that even though these men acted in ignorance, these people acted in ignorance, and even though God had fulfilled His prophecies by their actions, things that He had announced beforehand to them, Peter says, you're still guilty and you're still condemned for denouncing and putting to death your Messiah. This Jesus, he gives him titles and names, Jesus, the God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the Prince of Life. So now that we have seen the cause and some clarification in the sermon, we want to turn now in Peter's sermon and look at the call and then the consequence. Let me just say it in this way. We titled the first series of sermons, It's All in the Name. And it is. The name of Jesus reveals so much about what God wants to do in terms of save and make holy, to give life. But how do we enjoy that which the name reveals? It all depends upon repentance. That's why we titled this message that way. It all depends on repentance. But look first of all at the call of the sermon in 19a. He says this, therefore repent and return. Peter is clearly declaring to these Jews that they're guilty, and if they want to escape God's judgment for killing His servant, the Messiah, therefore they must do something. And he gives two imperatives to them. He says you must repent and you must return. The term repent means to change one's mind or purpose. This change of mind is to issue then in a change of behavior for them. I'd like you to look with me at Matthew 21, 28. Flip over there. To get an idea of what repentance does in the heart of a person. Matthew 21, 28. We see this parable of two sons. Look what Jesus says in verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. He came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered and said, I will not go. Yet afterwards regretted it and went. Which of these, of the two, did the will of his father? They said, the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now you see what he's saying. Look, one guy said, oh yeah, I'll do it. But he didn't do it. Whereas the other guy said, no, I won't. But then he felt remorse. He repented of what he said, and he turned and he went, and he did. That's the nature of repentance. The second son changed his mind, and in doing so, changed his behavior. John the Baptist, when he was preaching, saw the many Sadducees and Pharisees coming for baptism, and he wouldn't baptize them until he said that they would bring the fruit of repentance. Repentance bears a fruit of obedience. But what brings about repentance? What causes it? Why don't you look at four passages just briefly, and as I lay out what the Bible says, there are four things that produces repentance. First, God's word will produce repentance. Look at Luke 16. Luke 16:30. Notice what it says. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. Goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. See what Jesus is saying in this parable. Look, someone going to the dead isn't the issue. The issue is, they will repent if they listen to the Word of God. The Word of God is a means for drawing a person to repentance. Second, look at Acts 17, verse 30. Acts 17. God's judgment will produce repentance. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul is speaking and he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The fact is, all men should repent because judgment is on the horizon. Third, sorrow should produce repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:9. Sorrow. In verse 9, Paul writes, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but sorrow of the world produces death. So sorrow produces repentance. And then finally, the kindness of God should produce repentance. Romans 2:4 says this, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So here we have the Word of God, the judgment of God, sorrow, kindness, all are the means that God uses to bring about repentance. And can I say that really, the repentant disposition develops a combination of all of these. They hear the Word of God, and they hear from the Word of God impending judgment for their sin, and they are broken by their sin. There is a sorrow over sin. But then they look to His grace and His kindness, and they repent. It all comes together in one great action. Peter commands these Jews, repent. And he emphasizes to them the nature of Jesus. He emphasizes to them the judgment that is going to be facing them. And yet God is kind, and he calls them to see his kindness. So he says, repent. Change your mind and return. But what does it mean to return? This particular word means to turn about or to turn towards, placing the emphasis on the sinner, turning back toward God whom they once embraced and turned away from. And he's really speaking of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, what? Turned toward God, and then they turned away from God. And now he's saying, return to your God. They were not only to turn from sin toward God, but they were to turn back as a nation to the one that they had left. This particular term emphasizes the previous condition that they had forsaken, and now calls them back to it. They were to repent and turn from their sin toward God and return to the one they deserted. The Jews were the covenant people of God, the chosen by God to be His possession and His people. And thus, starting with Abraham, God promised a seed to him from which all the earth would be blessed. And then when you get to the person of Moses, in Exodus chapter 6, God gives birth to this nation and redeems them out of slavery. Listen to what he says in Exodus 6, 7. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. I'm going to take you for mine, and I will be yours. This nation was to be the people of God, and God was to be their God. But they had turned away. They had apostatized. They had pursued false gods and false idols. So that the prophets, you read through the Old Testament prophets, they were constantly calling Israel to repent and to return. Listen, Joel 2:12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. In Zechariah 1:3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3:7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The message of the prophets was continually repent and return. But the Jews refused. How shall we do that? Jeremiah 8, 4 and 5. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then is this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return. Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you through my servants, the prophets. And notice even what God will do. In Jeremiah 24:7, he says, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. The picture is that when they do, they will receive the promised blessings of the covenant, of the new covenant that God has laid out for him. And when Peter calls these Jews to repent and return, they should immediately, with those two words, hear the voice of the prophets who warn them to turn away from their idols, turn away from your abominations, enter again into relationship with the living God. They should have immediately heard the Old Testament prophets when Peter said, repent and return. They are to repent of their sin. They're to repent of their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus. And they are to return to God in love and obedience through the Messiah, Jesus, that they are now called to embrace. They are to repent and return. In essence, repent and believe. That may be the call for some of you. Maybe you came to know the Lord and you walked with the Lord. But then somehow the Lord in some way seemed unfaithful to you or unworthy to you, and you turned away. And you don't pray like you used to. You don't study God's word. You don't walk with him in communion, in the sweetness of the work of the Spirit in your heart, building the fruit in your life. You don't enjoy him. You've turned away. Then the call is to us. Repent and return. And walk again like you used to walk, in the freshness of relationship with him. That's the call of the sermon to these unregenerate Jews, those who belong to the nation of Israel. But notice the consequence of the sermon, of the call, in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And in this, we can lay out this proposition that God promises five results when particularly the people of God repent and believe in Jesus. The five results are basically this: condemnation is removed, coming refreshment, Christ's return, curse removed or reversed, and covenant blessing realized. We will look at just a few of those this morning. First of all, God promises five results when people repent and believe, and the first result that he promises is that condemnation will be removed. Look at verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. What a great phrase. I mean, these Jews are condemned. They're guilty before God. Like everyone who lives apart from repentance and faith in Jesus, all who reject Jesus stand condemned before God and are guilty. However, God made a provision to remove their condemnation, their guilt, when he condemned his son to die on the cross for their sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin that they might become the righteousness of God in him. For Christ, we are told, died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. If they would return, repent and return to their Messiah, all their sins would be wiped away. Wiped out. How wonderful is that? Why wouldn't anyone do that? The word to wipe out is the word that means to wipe away, wipe off, blot out, or obliterate. The word to wipe away pictures really the wiping off of ink off of a document. You can imagine in the ancient world, they did not put acid in their ink. Therefore, when they wrote, the ink didn't leach into the paper. And thus, if somebody wanted to alter a document or to erase a document, all they would have to do is take a damp cloth and just rub it across the document, and the ink would be gone. Because it just sort of laid on top of the paper. It would dry there, but it would just lay there. It wasn't etched in. That's the picture here, is that God, when a person repents and believes, he takes that damp cloth and he just wipes away every record of sin. It's all gone. Matter of fact, Colossians alludes to that in 2:14 by using this same word when it says, having canceled out or wiped away their certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I mean, the picture is there's a certificate of decrees of our crimes against God, and what does he do? He's just wiped it away. It's gone. No record remains. If you have repented and come to Christ and returned to him, no record remains. God does not keep a list of your transgressions. God does not remember them to hold them against you anymore. They are buried in the deepest sea. They are behind his back out of sight. They're gone. And David cried in Psalm 51:9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. It was the longing of his heart. Isn't that the longing of your heart to just be confident in that? You see, legalism is a great weight and burden, and it could not bring about forgiveness. The law of God condemns. It doesn't justify. It was not to be the standard that these Jews were to seek to keep in order to be righteous before God. It was to be a standard to show them that they couldn't keep it and could not be righteous. It's no different for us. You may hear me preach some standard of obedience from the pulpit, but if you hear me say that that's how you are made righteous before God, you're hearing me wrong. Matter of fact, when the standard is preached well and preached high enough and preached as the Bible declares it, you should say, I can't! And run to Jesus. And know that He could and did and died for you, rose from the dead, so that He could wipe your slate clean. Listen to Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Peter is using words that are so familiar to these Jews. Repent, return. Your transgressions can be wiped out. Peter is declaring that the only way they can receive God's forgiveness of sin is by turning to Jesus, God's servant, the Prince of Life, the Holy Righteous One. And if they will repent and return, their sins will be forgiven, their condemnation will be removed. And that's why Paul says to us in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? There's no record of sin. No record of sin, no need for hostility. I mean, what a joy it would be to know that the Lord no longer condemns them. Forgiveness, that is, sins wiped out, produce in the heart a sense of relief from guilt, and in turn, a thankful and joyful disposition. Horatio Spafford, who is actually buried in Israel, I visited his tomb when I was there a few years ago, and he wrote the song that many of you love and hate at the same time, It Is Well With My Soul, because you hear it and you just break down in tears because it's such a powerful, powerful hymn. But he says this, Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. A great, great verse. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Peter is calling them to that kind of relief of the guilt of sin, their inability to keep the law. God promises five results. The first result is condemnation removed. The second result is coming refreshment. Notice what he says. Therefore repent, again in verse 19, and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see, repentance would not only bring the individual blessing of forgiveness of sin, but it would ultimately bring collective blessing. The phrase times of refreshing is an interesting phrase. It actually refers to the millennial kingdom. Israel, for generations, had waited eagerly for a coming kingdom where the Messiah would reign personally on earth and every enemy would be vanquished. This is what the prophets declared, that it was to be a time of rest, and a time of refreshment. In Acts 1, 6 and 7, you know, the apostles asked Jesus about the coming kingdom when they said this. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. They were not to know the times of refreshment when it was to come. Now, some commentators want to say that this word times is predominantly referring to this present age. So that when their sins are forgiven, then they are now time after time experiencing the wiping away of their sin and the refreshment that comes from that. And so they say, it has to be that because the word times is plural. It's the times of refreshment. But I don't believe that we're forced into that viewpoint, that we have to view the word times as meaning repetitive period where you sin and experience refreshment, sin and experience refreshment. I don't think we're forced into that in the Scripture. Because the word times can really refer to an extended period, not merely repeated activities. Look with me at Luke 21:24. Luke 21:24. Jesus is speaking, talking about the end times. He says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until, notice, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, what's the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles are what we would call the church age. It's this period of time we're in now. So you have an extended period that's called the times of the Gentile. Here we have the times of refreshing, referring to the extended period of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, yet to come. And even as we look further in our passage, I think it'll even become more clear that he's pushing us from the present into the future, to that hope, that look, the times of refreshing. What is it going to be like, this time in the millennial kingdom? It will be a time when they will rest, be revived, be able to relax, obtain relief. That's exactly what the word refresh means. Moreover, it will also be for us a time like that, where we will rest, relax, be refreshed. It will be times of refreshment. You know, you allow me to take a sabbatical this summer to rest. But it was a time, you know, for me, as being tired and somewhat wearied and burdened, to get away from the immediate pressures, to be refreshed and to rest and to relax and be revived. That is, to have my life refreshed within me, to instill gladness and joy back into the heart. That's what's going to happen. We'll all be on sabbatical. And we will go to that place and we'll be refreshed and we'll relax and rest. The kingdom is the golden age of blessing for Israel. And Peter tells them that if they repent and return to the Lord, he will wipe out all their sin and will eventually, notice he says, in order that the times of refreshing may come. It's not, the time frame isn't exactly set, but he may come. Times of refreshing may come unto them. The millennial reign may come. If you, as the people of Israel, repent, the times of refreshing may come. In Isaiah 11, he gives an idea of what that will be like. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra. How would you like that for your kid? And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and waters cover the sea, as the waters cover the sea. And it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. And listen, and his resting place will be glorious. Resting place. In Isaiah 35, you could read verses 1 to 10, but just let me read you this section because I think it's pertinent to our story. He says this about the millennial kingdom: the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap. Wow, we just saw a lame man leap. Like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, and waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. This desolate place, this scorched land, will become a pool, and the thirsty ground, springs of water will come, and the hunts and the jackals, its resting place. And all these great words, and then at the end, he says this in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will be find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I mean, is that a great thing? There's no turmoil. There's no struggle. There's just peace and rest and enjoyment and freshness and saturation of the land and even our lives of this refreshing water from the Lord. Peter says, if you repent and return, these times of refreshment may come. But this time will not come through human effort. It will come, notice what he says, from the presence of the Lord. He will bring it to pass according to his own sovereign will. But how does it come from the presence of the Lord? Look at third. God promises five things: condemnation removed, coming refreshment, and Christ's return. And he says, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, in whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. You see, God, how will this refreshment come from the presence of the Lord? He's going to send Jesus back at the appointed time. However, until that then, he remains in heaven. It says, until the period of restoration is here to come and to be set up and taken care of. And that period, this period of restoration, is also another reference to the millennial kingdom. When the king returns, he will restore all things about which the prophets spoke. And all throughout the prophets is the promise of this restoration through the Messiah. I mean, I think it was even in Acts 1:7 or so, when let me see if I can find it real quick. When they asked him, yeah, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That was what they're thinking, restoration. And this message of restoration has come through the prophets. It is not a new message. Peter is not saying something new. And even take note, I mean, just as a side note, this is a great passage to defend inspiration. For he says that God spoke, how? By the mouth of prophets. God is speaking, but through their mouth. However, these Jews who mocked Jesus as king could now embrace him as their Messiah and king. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23:39, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then what is going to bring in this time of refreshment, this time of restoration? Listen to Zechariah 12, and you could actually read 12:10 through 14:9, but just notice what he says. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping of a firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. There will be this mourning, this repenting of their sin And then he says in Zechariah 13:1, in that day a fountain will be opened. And then he says again in verse 9, and they will call on me and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And then at the end of Zechariah 14, he says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Here it is. What brings it in is their repentance will bring it in and they will turn back to the Lord. And the Lord will say, ah, they are my people and I am their God. And he is going to pour out the waters of refreshment upon them and he will sit enthroned on his millennial kingdom. Wow. Can't wait. Dramatic changes. What about us? For us who seek to live for the Lord, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. We must keep in mind that we are not in the times of refreshment. That means we are in the time of work, of war, of weariness, of dedication, of discipline, of diligence, all the words we hate. We now live in a time where work is weary and filled, our work is filled with much understanding and suffering. But the end, it's at hand. It's there. It's almost there. The time now is not where we will enjoy much refreshment. It is a thirsty time, like the psalmist says, ho, everyone who's thirsty. Or Isaiah says that. It can be a wearying time when you stand and resist evil in the world while seeking to maintain a walk with God so that love motivates your love for others. It can be a time when you may want to give up. Because it is a time for work, for war, for weariness. As we live, now listen, by faith and not by sight. Much of the church today is looking to have this time be the refreshing time. And we're doing all sorts of things to manipulate it so we all feel good. That is not this time. This is the time of faith. This is the time of diligence and discipline and war and fighting to stand for the very things the kingdom of God will usher in. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And we will wear out and we will be tired. And we need each other to come alongside each other and to encourage one another and to say, look, look, the times of refreshment and restoration are right at hand. They're near. The end is near. Don't give up. Don't stop. This is a time for faith. And if it wasn't a hard time, then Jesus wouldn't have said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. This is a hard time. Be encouraged. If you're in hard times right now, that's what this time is. But the days of refreshment are coming. The Lord is on the horizon. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord. You need Him. You stand under judgment. You are guilty. And you are condemned. And the only way you can escape that judgment is through repentance and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and believing that when He says, I will wipe your sins away, He will do that. You have to trust Him for that. And that kind of repentance and that kind of faith will alter the way you live. Don't seek to alter your life before coming to Him. Come to Him now and let Him alter your life. and you will be secure in him. Revelation 3:5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I love that. You know why? Because that's the word blot out. He's not going to blot out our name from the book of life. Oh, he's going to blot out our sins, but not our name from the book of life. And we will enter one day in that millennial kingdom. We will reign with him. We will live with him. And in Revelation 17:7, it says, for the Lamb is the center of the throne, and shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Same word. He's going to blot our sins out, and he's going to wipe our sorrow away, our tears. But he's not going to blot our name out of the book. Revelation 21:4 says the same thing. But now is the time for overcoming. Now is the time of faith. Now is the time for dedication, to return to the Lord, cling to him, find in him your strength, your power, your life. And in doing so, you will engage a war that's tiring, but the days of refreshing are coming. Look for it. Pray for it. Hope in it. But keep going. Don't stop. Let's pray. Father, to you we would ask that you would help us grasp these wonderful truths. The days of refreshment. Oh, how we long for those. But until then, Lord, may we be faithful. And may we get those tastes of your refreshment. There are moments where you just refresh our soul in such a way that we long more for your eternal kingdom. But those tastes don't endure. They won't until we get to you, that time with you. So help us to persevere. Help us to be faithful. Because you're our faithful God. You will wipe our sins away. You have. And you will bring us safely into your kingdom. And Lord, if there are any here today who've never known what it's like to have guilt removed, condemnation lifted, the burden of sin taken away, today, may you draw them to Jesus, and may they repent and turn to him through faith and know life. Commit these things, Lord, for your glory.